My name's Danny. I'm one of the pastors here at Kesset. If you're new in the last few weeks, I'll be sharing with you today. Thank you for coming. Glad you're here. A project that we talked about here just before the end of last year was something we called the Lonely Man Miracle. And there was a family in our church that mentioned that they had a brother who was paralyzed basically from the chest line down, who was in a state in Utah, quite a ways from here, with not enough help. And so we kind of talked as a community about what it would look like to bring him home, and some different people donated some different things. And I'm happy to announce to you today that he is here now, that he is here in town, in the city. Yeah, so I had some people who asked me to showcase it a little bit more, and it's just not very Kesset of us. We wanted to just serve and be a part of his transition, and many of us were. But now we're kind of moving into phase two. And the reality is that, and we knew this, that once he's here, that until his state care can get ramped up, which this process is taking longer than we thought and longer than we had hoped, right now the family and a few people from this community are really the only ones supporting him in his daily needs. And so I'm putting a call out to Kesset and to the community that if you have any experience with caregiving, if you can volunteer even an hour a week to come by and to be a part of this man's situation, who doesn't go to our church, who there is no benefit to this community whatsoever. It's purely about serving. I would love for you to consider that and to pray about that. You can write it on the communication card. You can write the words, I want to help out with the lonely man. Someone will contact you this week. There's information out there if you want to know more about what this project is, if you're just now catching up. But we need people, guys, gals, people to go by. We need people to really connect with this family, because right now they are supporting all this care, waiting for the state aid to kick in. Also, if you have the ability to help financially, or you have the ability and you to help with the state aid, perhaps you know somebody, or that's partly maybe what you do, we're just talking to our community and saying, hey, he's here and we need some help to maintain his way of life until the state aid gets in. And I actually heard a rumor, I don't know, it's not a rumor, but it's not something that is happening today, but I heard he actually talked about maybe visiting this community of people. I heard that was followed up with, who is this Danny person, by the way? So I've never met him, and so all he knows is, what's this about? You know, like, I did hear that he was a little concerned that now when he Googles his name, he's known as the Lonely Man. So he was sort of like, aw, you know? So, bummer. You know, that wasn't what our intention was, but he is happy that he's here, and who knows? Who knows what part he'll play in our community, but we need help. So write it on the communication cards. Consider being a part of that, and we'll dive in. Okay, we are starting the series today in the book of Esther, and you can see that the title of the series is up here, and I heard conversations in the back between people. I actually heard an argument between someone who goes, I can't believe we're doing a series called God is Nowhere, to which someone then said, no, it's a series called God is Now Here, to which someone said, no, it's God is Nowhere, to which someone else said, no, it's God is Now Here. It's both, actually. It's a two-titled series, depending on what we're talking about in that particular incident. The book of Esther, I think, is perfect for this phrase, because it's the only book in the Bible where God is actually not mentioned. He's nowhere mentioned in the book, and yet you can see his hands and his providence all throughout it. And so it's a really cool place for us, especially in the midst of the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, we see the miracle hand of God. We see God physically doing things. We see God parting seas and letting people come through, calling fire from heaven. We see God just functioning in this very loud way, in a way that for many of us, we really desire. I mean, how cool would that? I've been really honest. I want to be able to call fire from heaven anytime. That's what I want. I think it would be amazing, and I would abuse it all the time, which is why I probably don't have it. I would call fire from heaven at barbecues. I'd be like, oh, the prime rib's not done? Oh. How cool would that be? Right? You'd be eating holy ribeye, right? I mean, it would be like amazing. Teriyaki, fire from heaven. I would abuse it, and so would you. Which is why, in some ways, the miracles of God have really quieted. Because even though God showed up in such an amazing way throughout all of this Old Testament, once Christ came, once the Holy Spirit came, and when you realize how often people weren't impressed for very long by the miracles, I mean, think about all those people who passed through the Red Sea, however you want to imagine it, whether the water, you know, was 2 80-foot-high columns with fish swimming through it, or just even something small. The reality is those are the same exact people that just a few months later were worshiping a golden calf made out of their own earrings. The truth is, even if I called fire from heaven at your neighbor's house and barbecued his ribeye, chances are he'd just think it was a cool parlor trick and still not come to Jesus unless he felt the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. This is the power of our God now today. And what's so cool within the Old Testament, as you see all these miracles, all these evidence, all these things about the hand of God, there's one small book, and it's the book of Esther, where we learn about the other hand of God, and it's God's hand of providence. Now, we understand what the word miracle means. Most of us do in the room. The word providence isn't used as often, so I'm going to put the definition up on the screen. Providence is the invisible protective care or hand of God as a spiritual power. It's his divine guidance or care in your life. These are the two hands of God. One is the hand of visible miracles, and one is the invisible hand of providence. The book of Esther speaks to the latter, where God is nowhere. And yet, all throughout the book, God is now here. I want to set the stage for this book. I think it's important to understand as we exit out of Ezra and Nehemiah to realize that the book of Ezra fits snugly right inside those other two stories. At this point in Israel's history, if you'll remember, with Ezra and Nehemiah, God truly appears to be the God of nowhere. They can't see or feel him. They are a people in bondage. The people of Israel had turned from God and from what they knew to be true, and so had not heard from him in many, many years. There's a verse in Jeremiah that describes the heart of the people and this evil king that ruled over them, this king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah writes this in 51:34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. One version says dragon. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies, he has rinsed me out. This is the definition of human bondage, of human slavery, of a brokenness that we as people pour over other people and into other people's lives. And this is what it feels like to be addicted. It feels like you're being devoured from the inside out when you are stuck in a place of brokenness without God's presence, and he appears to be nowhere. For 70 years, the people lived in Babylon under this king. But then Babylon began to wither, and a great kingdom rose from the east. If Nebuchadnezzar was a dragon, then Cyrus was a lion. Cyrus was a king of Persia, and he was building his kingdom. He was accomplishing things that even for the Jewish people looked pretty incredible. Jeremiah 3:12-14, God says to them, I will not look upon you in anger, for I am a gracious God, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. And sure enough, Cyrus, he was a good king who did not believe in keeping people as slaves. In the first year of his reign, he issued a decree freeing the Jews from their slavery. And God stirred the hearts of his people to return home. Ezra 1:4 describes this stirring, and it says, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. God looked upon his people, and even though they had turned their back from him, he saw their broken bondage to things of this earth, and he freed them to return home. And we read about the people who were exiting and coming back to build Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and then rebuild the walls and then bring about the scripture. Well, in the midst of all of that, there is a city being built in old Babylon, now Persia. The name of the city that was built by Xerxes was Susa. And Susa was the capital city of Persia. Under King Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, the leadership of the city and all who dwelled in it became prosperous. And it's to this capital city that many remaining Jews in Babylon traveled to live. Not everybody was traveling home at this time. Some people were traveling still in captivity to the city of Susa, the capital city of Persia. The Persian king, whose name, as I said, was Ahasuerus, was a very powerful man. The empire of King Ahasuerus was enormous. In fact, it was the largest the world had ever seen. It covered the area now known as Turkey, as well as Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, and Israel. It also encompassed sections of modern-day Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Saudi Arabia. This was a man of great power. It's to this city and along this journey, we believe, a baby girl lost her parents and was left in the care of her uncle named Mordecai. The baby girl's name was Esther, and through God's providence, through his invisible hand, would be used in a powerful way. As with most of the pagan kings and Gentiles of this day, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, enjoyed putting on public displays of wealth and power, which included feasts that sometimes lasted 180 days. Can you imagine going to a feast that lasted 180 days? I mean, you're talking wealth and prestige beyond anything that we can imagine today. Listen and read with me as we look at Esther chapter 1, verse 1, and we're introduced to both this incredible king, the way that God moves within his life, and more importantly, within the life of this young girl by the name of Esther. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles of governors of the princes' provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel or capital, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Imagine going to a feast, as I said, for 180 days, where people were allowed to celebrate and participate and partake in something bigger than themselves. Imagine it in modern day times, then at the end of that feast, as the climax, it was coming to an end, that the king then, the president then, decided to give food and wine to every living person in the capital for 7 straight days, as much as they could eat. Imagine that Washington, D.C. had a 7-day feast where every man, woman, and child had enough food and drink for 7 straight days, as much as they could eat. This was this king. And this king was a king who was in love with beauty. This was a king who was in love with what he could possess and what it is that he could present. And so, as it says, he called his people and his leaders and his captains and everything together to show his own pomp, his own greatness, his own power. And a king's appetite is something that is difficult to quench, for this man was most likely, literally, a man who had never been told no. Ever. He was an incredible king. As a matter of fact, Daniel prophesied about him. Daniel 11:2 says this: "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings shall arise in Persia, and a 4th shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." This was a man beyond normal power. A man, as I said, who had never been told no, and a man who wanted everybody to know that he had all of the most beautiful things in the world. Well, this next situation is something just incredible to me. And it starts in verse 10. Of chapter 1, when this king who had never been told no was actually told no for the very first time in his life. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this time, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. I said earlier that this king was a king who had never been told no. And we have this situation where at the end of his feast, at the end of the 7 days, he wants to put a final presentation together for the powerful men of his region, the powerful leaders of his region. And he wants to show them that, yes, his city is the most beautiful. Yes, his court is the most beautiful. Yes, his people are the most beautiful. But more importantly, he wants them to know that his wife, is the most beautiful. When you first read this passage, it's a little bit confusing why a queen would basically snub her king, snub her husband, snub her country, and not show up to this feast. I'm sure she had participated in the 180 days earlier, and especially in the last 7 days of family feasting. As I studied this further, a lot of authors and a lot of theologians believe that the key to this verse and the key to why she said no lies in verse 11. When he told the eunuchs to bring her, he said, "Bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at." What most people believe is that when the king sent his eunuchs to bring the queen before this large court, and he asked her to wear her crown, he probably intended for her to wear only her crown. For he wanted to showcase to the rest of the world her beauty. And so he sends his eunuchs and says, "Bring the queen in just her crown. Allow her to walk into this royal palace and show everyone how beautiful my wife is." To this, the queen hears the command and promptly says, "I don't think so." She just responds like a wife does and goes, "You are not parading me out in front of these men, in front of this court, in front of these people." But this is a man of ridiculous, intoxicating power. And he wants to show these other men, "My wife is more beautiful than your wife. Look at all of her." And of course, she says no, and he loses his mind. Chapter 1, verse 13. "Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. Verse 15. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs." Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the queen has Queen Vashti done wrong, against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike." I read my wife this passage, and she didn't really. I just wanted to stop right there and say, Holy Spirit, do what you want to do. Amen, guys. Thanks for coming. Men's meet and greet. See you next week. We'll have a whole lot of men showing up if this was our theology, but it's not. Bummer. But it was Ahasuerus's. Verse 21, "This advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. And he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man," listen to the verbiage, "that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people." So because of this queen's refusal, because of this queen's apparent rebellion, the counselors then come around this power-intoxicated man and say, "Look, if you let your wife get away with it, then all of our wives are going to get away with it. We need to put a law in place. Let's meet with other men to discuss this." So they bring other princes. That's what it says. Other intoxicated men of power. And they say, "Look, we're thinking, let's think critically about putting a law in place that basically says no matter what you tell your wife to do, even if it means come before your friends with no clothes on, she has to do it." Who thinks this is a good idea? All these princes look around and they're like, "My wife has to do whatever I tell her to do." I am in. Who else is in? We're all in. Let's send letters to all of our other buddies. Let's make it a rule that we get to be masters of our house. In essence, because this is what the word master entails, Let's make the women of our country slaves. Let's put them in bondage, let's put them in brokenness, and let's control everything they do. Because we can. And so they did. Now, the reason this is so important is because here in a second, we are going to meet a young woman who is now living inside this society, where women are slaves, where women are less than, where women are basically, they have no rights whatsoever. They can't do anything, including choose who they even want to marry. And that's where we pick up the story of Esther. So let's continue on. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Is that where I am? It's not funny when I get lost. You guys like it. I know you do. I know you do. People, I think people actually make money on it. They're like, how many times do you think he's going to get lost today? I don't know if he has. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, because he was really offended, right? And what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, again, more young men came. We got an idea. Listen to our idea. This is a good one. Listen. Okay, I'm listening. Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Hold on before you say no. Hold on. Let us finish. Let us finish. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Notice it doesn't say some. Let's gather a few. It says all of them. If you're pretty and you're a virgin, you're going to come live with us. And at this time, there was nothing these women could do. Let's put them under the custody of Haggai, and he will be in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her, this is the eunuch, provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her to not make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. It's a pretty incredible thing to kind of put yourself in this place that Esther is, to put yourself inside a society that doesn't just not value who and what you are, but actually has now enslaved and put into bondage who and what you are. This is a place that is very scary, and a place that would be very frightening for anyone, I believe, especially to be put into the situation where you were going to be with the king no matter what. The only question was, would you be his wife or one of his concubines? Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that King Ahasuerus had a total of 400 women selected to fill the harem, from which he would eventually choose his wife and queen. These women were placed in the palace for a chance to become one of the women who would be used to satisfy the sexual desires of the king. This is a window into the kind of man this is. This is a window into the situation and the bondage that Esther was now linked to. She was a slave. And remember, at this point in the story, she still doesn't know why. All she knows is she's pretty. She has no idea why God has allowed this in her life. This is a very strong Hebrew woman with strong Hebrew beliefs, and she has no idea why God has allowed her to be in this situation. But she believes that her God is involved, and she believes in the providence. And although God is nowhere, she believed that God was still now here. Esther knew this uncomfortable place was going to be something she had to spend her life in. And she trusted that God would make his paths known, and that's exactly what he did. Esther chapter 2, verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointment for women, a year of preparation these women went into. Esther smelled really good. That's all I'm saying. Like, that lady smells nice, right? That's what it says. I'm just preaching what the word says. She was really nice to look at, and she smelled pretty. Okay, verse 13. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem, because she would obviously no longer be a virgin, to the second harem in custody of a different eunuch, Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. So she participated. She didn't fight the situation. She knew that there was something more than herself at stake. And so she listened to who was in charge of her bondage. And she listened to what she should bring to her night with the king. In essence, it was the consummation of their concubine, a lesser wife. And so she engaged in this process. And when Esther was taken to king into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. At this point, Esther, like some of us who have found ourselves in some sort of bondage, some sort of situation, not knowing why God has brought us to this place, Esther must have realized that this uncomfortable place that she was supposed to be in was actually her true reality. And then I'm going to say this out loud in a public setting in church, but that God had actually called her into this bondage. That's a super uncomfortable statement for a lot of people. First off, that have issue with what's going on here culturally, and that's a different talk. But the reality is that there's a lot of lives at stake, and we're going to see that as the book of Esther unfolds. And Esther ends up saving millions of lives. In the whole generation of this half of the people that are captured in Babylon is saved by this young woman who embraced the bondage it appeared that God had called her into. His invisible hand at work that she and her uncle could see. She embraced as that crown was set on her head, and she became the first most powerful woman in the entire kingdom. See, this word bondage has been actually kind of warped into a very negative word. And as I say it today, I can actually see in a lot of faces, I'm like, she was in bondage to the king, she was in bondage to that, she was in bondage to this. You're like, oh man, let's set those bonds free. Let's break those. Jesus came so we wouldn't be in bondage. I would actually say that's really bad theology. Jesus didn't come so that you wouldn't be in bondage. Jesus came to set you in bondage with him and something else. When we are married to our spouses, what is that called? We take our marriage vows. We have a marriage bond. I am bound to my wife. And she likes that about the whole thing. Right? There's nothing I can do to get away. Nothing. Right? There's nothing. Because we are bound before God and man. Right? This is a holy bond. A covenant, a vow. There is a positive to this word. And yet we live in this idea that, well, we're slaves. Well, let's be very honest. I in some ways am a slave to my wife. In some ways, I am a servant to my wife. In some ways, her will should come before mine. We are mutual. mutually bound to one another as we are supposed to be bound to Christ. There are only two types of bondage in this entire world, and this bondage is poured into every human life that is brought forth. There is confused bondage and confirmed bondage. You either are confused about what you're in bondage to, but you're still in bondage, or you have confirmed in yourself that, yes, I'm in bondage to that. Nobody is not in bondage to something. Esther knew this. Matthew 6:24 says this. So I got to back everything up I just said out of the Bible. It's not just my opinion. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, for he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Notice the word master. No one can serve two masters. He doesn't say no one can be serve two masters or be free of their master. Do their own thing. This, in a sense, is who Ahasuerus thought he was. He was in confused bondage. He didn't realize that he was bound up in his own representation of what he thought he wanted to be or what he wanted to accomplish. I mean, you can see with how he dealt with his first wife that he was in bondage to his own pride, to his own lust, to his own guilt. No, you are in bondage, my friend. You just either are confirming that you're in bondage or you're confused. 1 John 2:15 through 17 uses this word, love. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Notice the word will. The will of God, who is our master, who is our king, who is our Lord. See, we like those words in church. Jesus is king. Do you know what that means? It means he's king. It doesn't mean he's president and he's bound by something he should be bound to. No, a king is a king is a king. A king can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And when we say, God, you're my king, God, you're my Lord, God, you're my master, in essence, we are saying in a more politically correct way, God, I am bound to you. I'm in bondage to you. We are all in bondage to something. The question isn't, am I in bondage? The question is, am I confused or confirmed with what I'm in bondage to? Romans chapter 6, verse 22. For those of you that are really frustrated, listen to this. But now that you have been set free from sin, okay? This is those of you who say, no, Christ has set me free. He fully has. It says right here in Romans. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. What? Whoa. I only sing about free. You never hear Jesse up here, slave of God. Oh, I'm a slave of Jesus. You don't hear that. But you don't hear that, but you should. Jesse, I'd like you to write a slave of Jesus song here soon. Our church will be the only one that sings it. And even then we'll be uncomfortable, like, I don't like this. But this is what Scripture says. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. See, the bond of God is love and light. The bonds of God are what we need because we as people are bondage breakers. We break marriage vows. We break moral vows. We can't maintain any sort of bond except the one that decays our very soul. So would it not make sense that God would say, hey, submit to me, let me be your master, become a slave of me, because I will lead your life better than you will. I will bless you better than you will. I will take care of you better than you will. Choose my will. Ephesians 6:6 says, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Doing the will of God of the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. Bondservants of Christ. Slaves of God. We are all in bondage to something. You're either confused and you didn't realize that you were supposed to be bound to God or bound to this world. Or you are confirmed that you are bound to God. And some of you who aren't lukewarm, who can truly embrace your own broken humanity, are like, look, I'm like Ahasuerus. I'm going to be bound and confirmed to my own pleasure. I'm going to take my chances in the world. I'm going to take my chances in the pagan way of life. Confirm it. But don't be all confused and shy. What? I'm a slave? No, I'm free. I can make my own choices. Then why do you keep making bad ones? If you can make your own choices, then why does your marriage suck so much? Stop it. Okay, I will. Fine. No, you won't. Matter of fact, right now you're going to go home and belittle your wife tonight. Belittle your husband. I can't even believe you picked this church. I want a gospel-filled church, not some slave Jesus. Right? I got more. That's right. I'm going to bring it on. I'm going to shackle your face. That's what's going to happen today. We're supposed to be bondservants to Jesus. Now, here's where it gets even better. Okay, this Jesus, right? This Jesus, this idea of Jesus. You have the human king who's Ahasuerus, who's the epitome of what all of us would be if we were never told no. Okay? All of us would turn out like this. If no one ever told you no, you had unlimited resources, you would be unlimitedly evil. This is what humanity has become. You would do bad things because you are bound to your sinful nature. The only way to get unbound from your sinful nature is to then be bound to something else. Okay? You are required to be bound to Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the one who brings freedom through his chains of grace and love. That's why we are slaves to him, because he will love us more than we love ourselves. And he will lead us, and he will provide for us, and he will bring us into a new life. We often speak about Jesus in this way, that he is this, especially his time on earth, that he came and he was this, he never felt anything because of the Holy Spirit or the God in him, and he was above all of these situations and all of these difficulties. With the truth is, the reality is, we need to really look at the humanity of Jesus and what he was, because Jesus was the perfect model for us to be bound to. He was the perfect model for all humanity. Why? Because he was the greatest bondservant and slave of us all. See, you're bound to Jesus because Jesus is bound to God. Jesus served God. Jesus gave of himself. And he poured out all that he was. It's the Greek word kenosis. It's the Greek word that means the emptying out. When Christ came and became fully man and fully God, he emptied out his divine nature so that he could embrace fully what humanity was. I think sometimes we think, well, if I was Jesus, I could have done what Jesus did. I mean, I could go to a cross too if I could just turn off, you know, I had all the power in the world. I was God himself. No, what God did was, through God himself, pour out what he was, and so became fully man while being fully God. Someone came up to me afterwards when I preached this first service, and they go, man, that's a lot of tension. You're fully man and fully God. I'm having a hard time explaining it. And someone else I loved that came up and said, God was fully man and fully God. Feel the tension. Live with the tension. You don't have to get it. It's not even for you. What's for you is the teachings of the one who was fully man and fully God, who then showed us how to be bondservants to God the Father, how to serve. Look at this. Look at this. You talk about Ahasuerus, the kind of man he was. Look at the kind of king Jesus was. First off, look at how he taught us to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9, and 10 starts off like this. Pray then like this. These are words of an all-human Jesus, who is also God poured out through kenosis. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. What does he say? He says, I am bound to the will of the Father. I am in bondage to the Father and the Father's will and the Father's purpose in my humanity. I embrace the tide of humanity, the ins and outs, the all that it is, and I am bound, like humanity, to either this world or the next. And Christ chose the next and so said, when you pray, pray like this. Father, your will be done. Look at how he taught us to serve this King Jesus. Luke 22:41. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Listen to this human prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We serve a Jesus who doesn't just teach us something. He actually participated in what he taught. He said earlier, pray like this. Then in the darkest position, darkest place of his human life, he then says, God, I don't want to do this. Think, ponder this. You are a human being, and you are God himself, and you don't want to do it. You have the ability to turn it all off. But because you have poured out your divine, and because you are in bondage to the will of God, like all other humans that you are now relating to, that you are now restoring, you're in the process of restoring, you then pray as any human would, I don't want to go through this. I think people like to proclaim that Jesus had all this foresight and all this knowledge about every single thing that there was, about every single thing that was going to happen. As if he knew every blow of the hammer, as if he knew every punch to the face. I have a hard time with that. I think within his humanity that he didn't brace for the blow. He took it with surprise and pain like all of us would. That he tried to brace for the nail, but even that pain was unexpected to his human part. That he embraced the brokenness of you and me because he wanted the will of the Father. Because he knew what it meant to serve. Look at how he taught us to love. Christ came to identify with and become humanity on the cross, and this was fully illustrated through perhaps the most incredible words any man, any human has ever uttered. When on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This God who was bound to the will of the Father, this man, this perfect man, was experiencing through his humanity true forsakenness. And it was in those awful moments that Jesus, who was both God of the universe and crucified King of the Jews, confirmed for all to see that even he was willing to lay down all he was for the greater will of God and his love for all called him Lord or King. Have you truly confirmed your bondage to Christ? Or are you confused about who and what you are? Do we serve the God who is nowhere sometimes and yet always now here? Can we, like Esther, look at our situation and embrace this bondage, not a bondage to a king or a bondage to situation, but a bondage to a God through his providential hand of care has placed us in a certain situation so that life may be shared. Christ suffered, and it was the will of God that he suffered so that life may be had. Can you see the precursor within Esther's life, her suffering, her bondage to the will of God, so that life may be had? Some of you have been fighting your own spiritual bondage for so long, and you only think of the word in a negative way. I just want freedom. Freedom to go where? You didn't do it before. You're not going to do it now. The only freedom you're ever going to have is to set down your bondage of addiction and brokenness. The only freedom I'm ever going to have is to unshackle me from this world and shackle me to Jesus. Because he can then function through his Holy Spirit, through his way, through his will, as I slowly die to myself, as Paul says, as I pour out my life like an offering. Do you see these words? We are to be slaves of Christ, for that is the only way to truly live free. And when we choose ourselves, or we choose to confirm our bondage with this world, then we are scarred and drugged into situation after situation without any providential hand whatsoever. But when we follow God and we are shackled through love and grace and light, we are alive and we are living. Like a child in the back seat of a car, when we are bound by our parents, we are safe and secure. Some of us are scraping to get out of the car at 60 miles an hour, rolling down the window, taking off the seatbelt, spitting, cussing, cursing, throwing stuff. Just let us out. And as God, as a parent, to say, no, you're bound to me. You're mine. I love you, and you don't get to do what you want to do. You get to do what I want to do. I need to take you to the doctor. I need you to eat these vegetables. I need you to go to bed on time. I need you to learn to rest in the bondage of our love, so that I can raise you to the life of health and purpose. This is why God is our Father. This is why we are his children. This is why Esther could embrace being a slave in this kingdom, because she knew through the teachings of her uncle Mordecai that God had a plan. She didn't know what it was, and we're going to find out as the series goes on, but the plan is always the same, friends. It's always the same, and it's always to bring life. Always. We are supposed to bring life into this world. We are not supposed to picket. We are not supposed to write letters. We are not supposed to spout off. We are supposed to shine light and love that is undeniable. People can disagree with our theology, but they cannot disagree with our love. For we are bound to the Spirit of God and to the way He moves. And so if He has called you into a difficult situation, unlock your shackles from the world and move with purpose and confidence into a relationship with God. Feel the presence of His love as He buckles you in and says, we're going on a journey. And although you will try to escape and run off at every single rest stop with every stranger you meet, I'm going to hold your hand tightly. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to hold you. I'm going to cuddle you. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to support you because I am your Father and you are my child and I love you. No matter how high the waves get, no matter how much the boat rocks, I will hold you by my side for I am the captain of your life. You are bound to me through love. Heavenly Father, Lord, there are so many people here in this room that need to be set free to be bound to you. People who need to set down addictions, ways of thinking, broken ways of living, habits, lifestyles. And Lord, they need to become slaves of you, Jesus. They need to recognize, I need to recognize that although the waves in my life are treacherous, you are the captain of all that I am, and you will see me through the storm. And so, Lord, I proclaim today this community, a community of people in bondage. Bondage to the love of God. Bondage to the will of God. Bondage to Christ, who was the greatest bond slave of us all. And, Lord, although situation after situation, we will pray that this cup could pass from us. God, oftentimes you will send your angels to comfort. You will send your Spirit to comfort. You will tell us that we are called to this suffering. We are called to this hurt. And so, Lord, may we lift our eyes. May we, with a song in our heart, may we shine light into the darkness as we proclaim you above all else. May we embrace the place you've called us. And may we see your sunrise in the morning, no matter how dark the storm at night. May we worship you. May we praise you. Our God, our King, our Father.